to Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. And hopefully tonight we'll be finished with this package of doctrine and clear the deck so that we can move into the next section on Sunday morning. And I say Sunday morning just as a reminder to you that we will be having Bible class on Thursday, but since we are going to be coming up on a break, which will commence right after I say amen on Sunday morning for the final time there. We will be having for Thursday evening our quarterly question and answer session. And so if you have some questions, like I said, I don't care what the questions concern biblically, as long as we're clear on what we've been going over primarily. That's first and foremost what I hope, that if you still have some questions about what we have been covering, I'm not trying to quiz me so much on what we will be covering in the next few verses, but what we have covering has really settled in your thinking, that it's that you see its design purpose and that its effectual work is really there. If there's not any questions along those lines, then really anything else goes. I'm not doing this because I'm some kind of a genius or that I harbor any ideas that I have any real depth of understanding. I just want to give you an opportunity to, if there is something that's on your mind. Even Paul, I think, did this. Not that he held these formal answer and question sessions, but it's obvious from the Corinthian letters that they were able to write him about certain questions, and he spent some time talking about that, about what you the questions that they wrote to him, and he answered them. And so it gives you an opportunity to ask questions that may have been something that you've been wanting to ask about. I don't know how well I'll be able to answer them, but I'll try and do the best I can. If I can't get it thoroughly enough answered, then I'll take note of it, try and work on it, and get back to you, maybe in written form, or maybe we can just talk about it, but I'll try and get back to you to give you a more thorough answer on it. But it does give you an opportunity to do that. It's a little more relaxed atmosphere that we'll have, and so that'll be next Thursday. And after that, then we'll have one more session on Sunday morning before we go on break, and we'll be off for almost 2 weeks. We'll be off one Sunday, but we'll be off both two sets of Tuesdays and Thursdays. And so if you're confused about it, it's on the board in the back. I'm not putting them up on the pre-Bible class show anymore, because really outside of three or four people, nobody shows up early enough to even see it anyway, so it's just a waste of my time. So it's out on the bulletin board, and I try to let you know, and we'll again make sure that you're aware of it on Sunday. All right, following our customary procedure this evening, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and to lay aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on something far more important, that is the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication this evening on a grace basis. We thank you for the freedom that we have in this country to be able to assemble without the threat of being punished or persecuted for our faith. We thank you for the military establishment that has given that to us. And we just pray that the political establishment will not continue taking it away from us. We thank you for those who are here this evening, those who are of this assembly that have seen the priority of sound doctrine and its teaching to be so much in their lives that they have actually dedicated themselves to opening the doors of communication here, being a vital part of this local assembly. We just pray this evening that as we look at your word, the very centerpiece of all that you have given us by grace in our hands this evening, that we handle it accurately and precisely so that its effectual working can do its job in our inner man and produce the change of our thinking and the change of our lives, and to bring ourselves in line with your word, especially as it pertains to our sanctified position in Christ. We ask these things both to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and to our own education and edification unto godliness where it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's warm our thinking up to the passage at hand this evening. We'll just take a brief look at it once again. As we come down here in chapter 6 of the book of Romans, it begins our education into our godly sanctification. The first five chapters dealing with our justification, and now we move into, well, what do we do now? Now that you have believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried and arose again, and you have accepted Him as your Savior by faith, with no other works of any kind involved, just by simply believing that gospel, now what do we do? Well, we find that God has done more than just justify us unto eternal life. He's also sanctified us unto a functional, holy life, to be able to produce fruit unto holiness, or actually have His holiness extended through your life into this world, is one of the highest and grandest privileges you will ever have as a believer in Christ. And to get that understanding and appreciation, chapters 6, 7, and 8 are dedicated to that purpose. And so the first two things that we were confronted with that we need to understand about now being sanctified is what it means to be dead to sin and alive unto God. And that's what the first 13 verses have taught us. So let's pick it up in verse 14. And now dealing with this next major issue, which is one of the biggest stumbling blocks of every believer's life, and one of the most dangerous aspects of ever shutting down your Christian life, is going to be this issue of the law. So Paul says in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." What then? This produces and provokes this objection. And this is the first of several objections going to be dealt with. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And Paul says that's wrong. God forbid. Verse 16 is the corrective doctrine. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now, that's not the end of the whole thing, because 19 through 23 is going to still deal with this objection, but it's going to do it in another part. And that's because of something your flesh is going to do automatically. I did it, you'll do it. Every person's flesh will do this automatically. And that's why this infirmity of your flesh has to be addressed in verses 19 to the end of the chapter. But right now we're after the first objection. And again, this has to do with understanding and appreciating the fact that you, as the justified member of the body of Christ that you now are, you formerly were who you were in your former offensive status in Adam. And this is how you were naturally. This is what every human being is. I don't care what race, what background, what country, what time period he's born. All men are born in Adam, and in Adam all men die. And all men are unacceptable in the sight of God now. In Adam's fallen race, because of their condemnation, they have no righteousness of their own. And because they do not, they are not in any way going to be acceptable to God's holiness and righteousness. Something has to be done about this condition. Unfortunately, that's about as deep as most people think their condition of lostness was. You're not just lost in the sense of never being qualified to go to heaven and be with God forever. In condemnation, that's what you were, and these things that make up that condemned status, but you were also an abomination to ever live in any way, shape, or form pleasing to God, and that was because of several components that make up that abomination. You were also totally alienated from God to ever labor and work with Him with anything that He was doing, and there's components that make that up. But then again, now that we have come to realize that salvation really is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works, that salvation has worked to justify you unto eternal life. So condemnation is out, justification is now in. You've been forgiven of all your sins, you've been imputed with Christ's own righteousness. You don't have to worry about producing your own righteousness. God gave that to you, and He made it a permanent thing. Once you are saved forever. There is no getting out of this position. But that's only part of the issue, and therefore, well, let me go backwards here. Therefore, when we look at our position in Christ, the justification aspect of it is coming out of chapter 5, and now we realize that's not all that I was saved for. That's not all God created me for. And so from that position in Adam, now being in Christ, we can reveal the fact that now God is going to has also sanctified you the very moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. You don't have to earn this or work for this. This is something you already are, but you do have to be told about it because you don't know this naturally. And so in order, again, to be able to function in your life that God has given you, to please Him and honor Him and to live a life with which He can actually take your life and use it to extend His holiness into this world, you are going to have at least these major components functioning in your inner man. What it means to be dead to sin, alive unto God, and we've gone that far. But before we get to the sonship education issue, we have all of this information in Romans 6, 7, and the first half of Romans chapter 8 that are going to be dealing with the issue of the law, and that the law can never be a part of this sanctification experience that you have, or this sanctification life that you now have. And so therefore, we have been taking up the issue of the law, and that the natural tendency for a natural man or a religious man is to say, I'm going to grab the Ten Commandments and I'm going to keep those things, or I'm going to get under the law system of some kind and I'm going to keep that. The truth of the matter is, that is going to be the worst possible thing that you could ever do, and that's what this first objection is all about in Romans 6, 14 and 15. And when Paul says you are not under the law anymore, sin does not have dominion over you, you are under grace, this is the objection that comes out, and it's a two-parter, but the whole thing put together is that there is this erroneous idea, this false, wrong misunderstanding that the law is my only compelling reason not to sin, and it's my only compelling reason to do good. That is wrong. The law does not compel you to stop sinning. In fact, if anything else, it's going to just blow up and magnify the sin that you do. That's not what the law was designed for. The law was designed to put you under the dominion of sin and allow sin to teach you something that you failed to learn under God's Jehovahness and grace. And I'm talking about man as a whole, and then He covenanted it with Israel with the law. But the law will destroy your Christian life if you try and live by it. It will destroy it. No person in any religion, in any church, in any denomination who is attempting to keep the Ten Commandments and the law is pleasing God. They are dishonoring and displeasing God. That is not at all the thing that God wants you doing, expects you to do, or expects to be the functional dynamic in your Christian life. And so by saying that, if you haven't been with us and haven't gone through this, then you probably are sitting there almost aghast at the way the person would have objected in verse, well, what are you saying then, Pastor? Should we just go out and sin? God forbid. Why? Well, that's what verses 16, 17, and 18 are designed to do, and that's why we're in them right now. So there you're brought up to speed. These three verses attack that erroneous thinking. They expose it for the error that it is and dismiss it as a person ever thinking that's the way they're going to live their sanctified life. And so we've come down, actually, we're in verse 17. We're dealing with issues, and I want you to just see these, see if I can underline some of these. Paul begins this section with a know ye not. That's always told you to set you up and take you to task, and say, now think about something. When you're objecting to this, think about something you already know. I want you to think about it, because you're not. If you object to this, you're not thinking clearly about something that you've already done and something that you already know. And notice all of the past tense terminology in these verses. He says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Then when he gets the concept of what a servant is, and that's why he begins with this expression, servants, that a servant is someone who has that compelling reason to do what someone else says. That's how it connects, and I've tried as much as I can and as long as I can to make sure that you see that connection of why the servant issue is brought up. And it can't be slave. That you change that word, you've gutted its ability to be able to do what it's supposed to do. And almost every Bible corrector is going to come along and change the word servant to slave. And you can't possibly get the right context with the word slave. And so Paul gives you the concept first of servanthood, and then after the semicolon, the rest of this sentence is designed to put it in the context he wants it in, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And so you have those two issues that are set before you where you should know that you've been confronted with this issue once before. And so that issue is brought up. But look at this terminology in verse 7. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And as you go on down in verse 19, it still goes on. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded. All of these are past tense issues. He's saying you've already done something that you should already know is going to deal with this issue. And on Sunday, what we did was we were able to come along and begin developing some things here that come from this verse 17, where he begins correcting now the thinking of this erroneous concept that the law could be my only motivation and my only compelling reason to do something good and my only compelling reason for not sinning. And he says, God be thanked that whereas you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart, and here's the phrase that we were focusing on, that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Notice it's a form of doctrine that was delivered you. And we have been noticing the fact that that form of doctrine that was delivered you is not something that's sitting in Romans chapter 6. It's something that sits way back at a time that we were confronted with it in the book of Romans when we were dealing with our justification. And there is a section, like I've showed you before, in each component of who God has made you to be in Christ, in your justified position, when you learn about it, there's a section dedicated to the law, that you cannot be justified by the law. When you learn about your sanctification, there's a big section of it that deals with the law and that you cannot live functionally pleasing to God by the law. And we're going to find that when we get to our exaltation and actually functioning with our Heavenly Father and laboring with Him and what He wants to get done, and I'm going to talk about that in a moment, there's going to be a section there that we're going to find that you cannot get under the law. God is not involved in that kind of work today. And so at each step you take, there are warnings. Do not get a hold of the law and try and function with it. It will kill you. It will actually put to death your functional life. You'll be still alive physically, but your functional life will die. And you're going to find that terminology in the 8th chapter, in those first 13 verses of chapter 8, that you can die functionally, but you're going to put yourself to death. Death isn't going to do it. You're going to do it. And you're going to do it by trying to live in some kind of legalistic way, whether it's by the law of Moses or by the law of the church or by the traditions of the church or by the law of the denomination or by whoever's laws that are set up. You are not living as a son under the law. A son is not under tutors and governors. A son or a daughter is under the training of their father. And that's what you are today. Your training and education is going to come from your heavenly father as a daughter to a father and as a son to a father. And while many Christians have heard about being an adopted son, not one in a million understand where the curriculum is or how it should be followed. And that's why you get thousands and actually a multi-million dollar business of people writing weird, strange Christian books on how to live the Christian way of life. And it's a hodgepodge of what someone else thinks and not what the Word of God says. Well, as we have been looking at this issue, going back to verse 17 now, and as we have been looking at that issue of that form of doctrine, we finished on Sunday. I wanted to note something else about that we were looking at over in the book of Philippians. And so what I want to do is I want to finish this up and get us to see when we're talking about knowing something, know ye not, and the way that your Bible is put together, not by men, but by God Himself. It is God the Holy Spirit who is the production manager and the protector of the words of God. And I guarantee you that the book that I have on my pulpit, the Bible I have, is 100% accurate. That every word of its text is accurate. And if you have a King James Bible, you've got the accurate, inerrant, infallible, not one word, not one comma that needs changed in it, Word of God. And therefore, we're not looking to change words. We're looking to recognize the power that God has designed into His Word that almost no theologian ever even recognizes. And it's what I commonly call the Bible's power of sense and sequence. And to make sure that everything is in its proper order and nothing is out of order. I heard just again this week somebody coming along and attacking the books of the Apostle Paul, especially Romans through Philemon, and said, oh, well, those books were just put in the Bible because they're longest to shortest. And that kind of lie has been passed on by people who will not call their hand on it. I will, and I know because I've counted the verses. And I can guarantee you that 1 Corinthians is longer than Romans, both in verses and in words. I've counted them. But they're betting that you would never do such a thing, that you have far more important things to do than that. And so that's a lie. That's not true. The Bible is not, the Paul's letters are not longest to shortest. They are in their doctrinal order and in a perfect sequence, so that a saint can go from Romans 1:1 all the way through Philemon 25. There's only 25 verses in that little book, and go all the way through the entire curriculum God has for a saint to be properly educated today. And that is the power of sense and sequence. Now, to get that on a more personal level and a level that is very important and pertinent to our study, this know ye not is pointing to a form of doctrine that did something in you that you were not, I'm going to put it this way, it may not be the best way to state it, but I'm going to put it this way, you were not keenly aware of when it happened. And when you went through that gospel of Christ, and we were talking about that on Sunday, and you go through those seven volitional testing points as you go through Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:26, which is the entire gospel of Christ, and there are seven different volitional testing points along the way that you're going to be confronted with, and this is divided up into actually three different parts to that gospel, understanding wrath and God consciousness, then all of the escape tactics that will be attempted, and finally the good news of justification by grace through faith. When you were confronted with all of that information, there was a dynamic going on there that was not brought but to your attention. And I'm going to put it this way, you should be aware of it enough so when Paul comes to Romans 6 and verse 18 or 17 and touches it and points it out, that it should snap in your thinking and you should realize, oh yeah, I understand that. I wasn't really thinking of it that way at the time, but I can see it because that's really what it is. And that's what I mean by this power of sense and sequence. And so when you actually went through the doctrine of the gospel of Christ all the way back there in Romans 1:18 through 3:26, during that time, and I never taught on it, I never pointed it out, but, and the truth of the matter is, I wasn't that keenly aware of it myself until I got here. And this is, when you see this, you're going to get hopping mad at anybody who would try to come along and reorganize your Bible, and especially reword it, because you're going to destroy all those connections. How would you like somebody coming up to your brain and saying, I don't think I want your occipital lobe back there in the back. Let's stick it up in the front. And by the way, I've always been attracted to arms, so I'm going to stick your arm out your nose so that it dangles down like a elephant's trunk. And I think I'm going to rewire your brain. Oh, we're going to use the same cells, but we're going to rewire it at all. So when you sneeze, you know, your right leg flips up or something like that. Or when you blink, your tongue comes out. We'll just rewire everything. Well, you say, well, that's like playing God. That's exactly what theologians do. Listen, the biggest game in town is not being a politician and just playing with human life and money. The biggest game in town is being a theologian and playing God himself and making people have corrupted thinking about the Bible, that it can't really be trusted, that it's really kind of on par with the Da Vinci Code. No, it isn't. There isn't a book on this earth that's on par with it. Because there isn't a man alive, and including the greatest authors who've ever lived, Dickens being one of them. I quote him an awful lot. Shakespeare being one. I mean men who knew the English language. I'm not talking about Crichton and some of the new writers today. Millionaires they are. They're a lot more rich than I am, but nevertheless, they have no grip on the English language. I'm talking about people who really, they couldn't come close to what this does. And so when you were being taught something and you were being told something back here, something got developed in your thinking along the way. And something more than the issue of salvation by grace through faith alone. Something that at the time you really weren't, as I said, keenly aware of it. Not that you weren't thinking about it. Not that you weren't thinking of it. Because the truth of the matter is, you did think about it. Enough at least so that when Paul brings it up here, you don't have to go back and review it all. But it wasn't the major issue that was upmost in your thinking at that time. In fact, when we talk about the Redeemer and the redemption that he gave us, and we talk about the ability to understand and appreciate the... for some reason, I can't get this thing to work like I want. The redemption that we have, and that verse there in Romans 3:24 that we were justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we saw it, but we didn't quite take the awareness of the power that grace had against the power that the law had. But it was there. And it wasn't the major thing. In fact, it really wasn't even necessary to deal with it there, but therefore it wasn't really brought out into the limelight, so to speak. But all the while, it still was there. And this is the power of the words that you have on the pages of your Bible to work in your heart and work in your inner man, and not my words. My words will never, ever solve one problem you've got. Nothing I could ever write, no matter how brilliant and how genius and how polished and how perfect it may be, there's not a word I can say to you or write to you that will solve one problem that you have. Every one of those words that's going to solve every problem you have are the words you hold in the book that you have in your hand. Those are the words that are going to work in your soul, not mine. Now that's good in a way because it takes me off the hook. I don't have to be brilliant. And I'm good at that. That is my forte. I am the best at not being brilliant. I'm not even that good of a speaker, but I'm all you've got. And that's probably why we have so few here. But that, nevertheless, I know and I trust and I realize that this has the power. And what I want to spend some time on tonight is making sure you see a little bit of that and realize this so that as you're reading your Bible, you should be able to perceive things that are going on that have this ability to have a multifaceted dimension to it that no theologian has, theology never takes notice of, and I know that because they have no compunction whatsoever of ripping out doctrines and arranging them in the order they want them in. That tells me that you are ignorant of the fact that the Bible has certain packets of doctrine that are surrounded by things like pre-doctrinal exhortations and post-doctrinal exhortations, that when those exhortations get applied into the soul, the doctrine sticks. It's like primer When you're going to paint a car, you don't just shoot paint on it. You've got to prime it so that that paint adheres. And that's why the doctrine is always surrounded with these exhortations. And we'll get more of that as we get into our sonship education. And all the while, your Heavenly Father has put it in a form of doctrine. That's what verse 17 is about. You've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. It was God the Father who created your spirit and sculpted it and molded it and formed it and put all of the nooks and the crannies and the crevices and everything else that comprises your human spirit and your human soul. He created it so that it would have these, it would be a receptor so that there would be this perfect fitting of the words that He has written to you into your human spirit so that the Holy Spirit can then write them upon the fleshy tables of your heart, and you've actually got it and you own it. It's now a part of you. And the words you have in your Bible cannot be taken lightly. Those are crafted. They are sculpted. They are formed. And the doctrine has this form to it. And when you went through your justification, what was going on underneath that, and this is only one of multiple layers that was going on, this is one of the reasons why you'll go out into Ephesians and you'll find Paul mentioning something back about your justification. You'll go out into Thessalonians, which is very advanced doctrine, and he'll mention something about your justification. Not much, but he'll say something about it to pick this thread back up, and it's going to be another layer that we're going to discover that was being done all the way back then too. And that's just like a father, a loving father. He never teaches you anything or takes you through any instruction, but what he's not only solving your problem at hand, he's also preparing you to face other difficulties and problems and have the answers for them as well. He is the multifaceted, multitasking God. And so that doctrine was there all the while. It may have only there been in shadows, but it was there. And that sound doctrine that so effectually worked in your inner man to produce the powerful, compelling reasons why grace could do something for you the law could not do. When you saw the crosswork of Christ explained as the Apostle Paul lays it out in the gospel over against what you were going to try and perform and do under the law, you made a decision. You were compelled. You had this, and I should have a chart where we have this and the law. We have what grace did and what the law does. And not one of you who have believed in Jesus Christ ever responded positively to the law. You responded positively to what grace did without the law. Why? You should be able to answer that. Because that was developed in you. All the while, that was going on. And so, those compelling reasons are there. They just haven't been pointed out. And now you can bring them out into the spotlight of your mind. They can be spoken of and talked about as something not at all foreign to your thinking, but something you do know. Know ye not, as he says there in verse 16. And even if you're sitting there and you're not struggling with the issues of the law at all, and keeping it and doing good, and it's confusing and there's a lot of commands, and I was never really all that big on it anyway. You know, there's people out there like that. In other words, you weren't struggling with the issue of trying to keep the law to go to heaven, but the fact is, whatever you were doing, you were trying to do enough good for God somehow, some way, to at least please Him enough, whatever enough is. You'd have to ask Larry King, he seems to know. And so God could be enough pleased with you to let you squeak in, allow you to go to heaven when you die. Even if none of the law issue was really a problem with you or an issue with you at all, you still had to become justified. The beauty of this is, the genius of this is, even that person had to be justified unto eternal life the exact same way. Romans 3:24, by grace. He had to believe plus nothing else that Christ did die. My sins were laid on that man 2,000 years ago. And he went through hell on earth in my place called the wrath of God. You realize he's the only man to physically survive the wrath of God? You want to talk about tough? That's tough. God's whole wrath was poured out until every sin I committed was completely wrung out on Him, and the whole wrath that God demanded in payment for that was exacted on Him on that cross. He did that for me, and He did that for you. And He died a real death. He didn't go into a tomb and then somebody come along with defibrillators and then bring Him out of it. Slap a little water on His face. He comes out of the tomb after being dead in that tomb 3 days, 3 nights, and comes out victorious of that. He was resurrected from the dead so that we could believe that gospel and have the free gift of that salvation from the debt and penalty of our sins given to us. And the only way you're going to get that is by believing it. That's it. Not by give. Don't give God your head, your heart, your life, your body, your members, your feet, your hands. Your money. Don't give Him anything. That's not getting a gift. You don't get a gift and give somebody something back for it. This is the free gift, being justified. See the word freely there? By His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So when you were confronted with that, you still had to respond that way, even if the law wasn't a big issue with you. And so even if the issues of the law and the performance system and the like didn't have a real hard bearing or weight on your thinking when you came to believe in Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, what I'm after is that you remember the way the doctrine was presented to you in Romans 1:18 through 3:26. It still made it, even with that. If you didn't have a law problem, even with that, it still made it so that you saw grace as the powerfully persuasive, convincing issue that it is. The truth of the matter is, if every one of us in this place tonight are really and truly justified unto eternal life, we all have that in common. Every one of us has faced that. Every one of us that sits here tonight has been convinced of something about grace's power. Every one of us has been fully persuaded about something about the ability of grace to, just as that servant issue, to compel us to believe what it says. And so you looked at two competing ways to be saved. You saw, one, I can try and earn it myself. May not be the law. Maybe I'm just going to make sure and I'm going to find me a good charity to give to. You know, me, Bill Gates, and that other rich guy. You know, or he's been in the news lately. I don't even remember the guy's name. I thought that, for some reason, the guy's name reminded me of someone else. I thought they were talking about somebody else. But regardless, I'm going to do that, but there's going to be some kind of performance, and that's what sets biblical Christianity apart from every other religion on this earth, bar none. There is no other religion on earth. And by the way, I don't look at Christianity as a religion, but there is no other religion that is based upon someone else doing it all and you doing nothing. And even folks can't get that, let alone try to do it themselves. But you had one way of earning it, producing righteousness equal to God's. Or the alternative was to accept what God had done already for you as your substitute redeemer and believe in or trust fully in the work of Christ and being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And by the one act of faith, that one act when you said, I believe that, and I'm going to trust this like I'd trust a parachute jumping out of an airplane to save me. I'm going to fully and totally, completely put my trust in what He did for me. That one act of faith is so powerful. Is the grace that produced that salvation, that all that Christ was and all that Jesus Christ, God Himself incarnate in the flesh, is, was instantly yours. And all you ever are or all you ever will be in Christ was instantly yours. You got it all. And so when it comes to who I am in Christ, I have it all. The split second I believed in Christ, I have all that. I am completely identified with Him. And so that gives you something of the power of grace. You never have to work by any means of the law to earn your position in Christ. You don't have to work by means of the law to advance in it, to add to it, to activate, to keep, or to execute any part of who you are in Christ. And that's not just an issue in justification, it's the major issue in sanctification, in this whole area of our godly sanctification, just as it will also be the issue in your exaltation. Well, I was wanting to, again, just tie up the loose ends of understanding how that when God can come along and tell you about a form of doctrine, that's really what it is. It's a sculpted, crafted form. And we came over to a passage that I wanted to elaborate on. Come back over to a passage that's over to the Philippians 1 passage. Come over to Philippians chapter 1. Now, this is way advanced in your doctrinal understanding when you get down, because you're past Ephesians where God opens His blueprints up to you. And if you notice who you are in Christ up here, you've moved past your basic sonship education. Now it's going to continue on. Instead of now being able to think like your Heavenly Father, which is what justification allows you to begin doing, sanctification is going to allow you to begin living like your Heavenly Father lives. Your exaltation is going to be you laboring with your Heavenly Father in all that He's doing. Thinking, living, and laboring is what godliness is all about. That's true biblical godliness. Godliness is not wearing your hair in a bun and looking so homely, wearing gray and black, that not even your husband would want to touch you. That's not holiness. You know, those people have children, I guess, it's probably good that some of those places don't have electricity at night, you know. By God and by country, we'll get this done and maybe squeak a kid out here. That's not holiness. That, by the way, is legalism. It's just another form of it called asceticism, which is the idea that if I deprive myself of certain things, God's going to do certain things for me because I'm showing Him by my grit and by my stoic upper lip that I can just do without nutrageouses for the rest of my life. That's really impressive to God. Like I've told you before, you have to come to realize what a rotten, horrible thing you are in the sight of God. And at that point, you'll begin to realize the grandeur of grace to do something with something as rotten as you. And that's why I changed the words in that little ditty those kiddies sing in Sunday school class. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in His sight, wrong. Red and yellow, black and white, all are rotten in His sight. And that law points that out like a stick in the eye. You have failed, and you are unclean and full of iniquity. And only by God's grace are you anything at all that's in any way impressive to anyone. Young people need to know that before they get married. The thing that makes you impressive is not what you are in the eyes of your husband or your wife. A good marriage is two people who really respond properly to what they are in the eyes of their Heavenly Father. Then you got a marriage that is something. But anyway, Philippians, I said all that to just say this. You're into the laboring issue with your Heavenly Father. And so Paul comes along after he has his salutation here. Pick it up at verse 3. I thank my God. He's going to pray for them. Not going to pray that God do some spectacular, miraculous thing. He's going to pray according to knowledge, according to some real intelligence. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you. That good work, by the way, is not putting, you know, suits and ties on aborigines in the backside of Australia. This good work is the work that began with justification and to make you aware of and put into effectual working all that you are in Christ. And He began that, and there is a process through which that takes place called edification. And your fellowship in the gospel, he says, being confident of this very thing, verse 6 again, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. And notice that's what Paul was involved in. That, by the way, is warfare. He was part of God's defense program. And Paul, you won't get out of the book of Romans before you get confronted with the idea that if you're going to make the decision, and there's going to be a place that we're going to reach right here before we get to Romans 8:14, that you're going to have to look yourself in the mirror and you're going to have to say whether or not you really want to go any further in this or not. And like I said, it may be the end of this ministry. This is where this church is either going to really exceed and go on, or it's going to shut down. Because I am not going to pastor a group of people who refuse to be educated as sons when that's the curriculum I'm teaching. I'm wasting my time, and I am not doing what I am charged to do in the Word of God, making full proof of my ministry. I'll go somewhere, maybe I'll find someone who will do that. But you're going to get a major gut check at Romans 8:14. And you're going to be told in no uncertain terms before you get out of the book of Romans that you're going to have to be fighting a warfare. And Paul is already engaged in that. And that's why he's in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Ye all are partakers of my grace. They saw grace as something powerful. They saw grace in the way that a saint should be looking at it. And then he follows that up in verse 8, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all the bowels of Jesus Christ." And it was that expression in connection with the Word of God being able to multitask and have these multiple functions of creating a form of doctrine in your thinking. And the gospel has that, the gospel of grace. Notice it's talked about right there. You're partakers of my grace. Grace, as it began in dawning on your thinking from justification, as it's developed in sanctification, as it becomes so powerful in exaltation, has all this effectual work from the multifaceted function of the Bible's own inborn, indeveloped sense and sequence. And Paul's prayer for them reflects that. And he talks about having this this great longing after them in all the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now that sounds like a kind of disgusting phrase. In fact, the bowels of Christ, along with the gospel of grace and the multifaceted power it has, is an expression that points up the importance of proper biblical sense and sequence to perform multiple tasks that all other forms of so-called Bible study fail to do. The bowels of Jesus Christ expression, that bowels expression comes up several times. This is an expression, by the way, I'm very, very close with. But the bowels concept comes, among the Greeks, was a concept that was used to express very, very strong affections and feelings of the inner man. And the reason is because when you first fall in love and it's all this, you know, I see her across the room and my heart goes, and then you get these little things in your stomach and you feel funny and weak-kneed and all of this. You feel sick is what you feel, you know. You ever hear somebody say, I'm just love sick? Well, that's because emotion and those deep-seated feelings affect various parts of the body. And the most sensitive organ you have to feelings and emotion is your bowels. And if you don't know that now, when you hit about 40, 45, you'll know it then. But it is a very powerful, emotionally driven organ that can be almost mistaken for something else. And the Greeks oftentimes did that. And so you would get an organ almost personified as if it was doing some thinking. But your bowels don't do any thinking. All the thinking's done in your brain. But the fact of the matter is, it is a great expression, and though we use the word today primarily to refer to our literal intestines and in our body, the Greeks took that very sensitive and emotionally response portion of our anatomy and used it to refer to these deep-seated affections of the soul. Now, you'll get this usually when you hear pastors talk about the bowels. You know, you have an expression in the Bible, if one had the bowels of compassion for another, that means he has a deep-seated and sensitive feeling of compassion for someone else and be desirous of coming to their aid and helping out in time of need and so forth. Another expression you'll find in your Bible is bowels of mercy. And we as members of the body of Christ ought to have bowels of mercy for one another. And that means to be mutual comforters and mutual edifiers of one another, and especially that in time of need. But this expression, the bowels of Christ, as Paul uses it in Philippians 1:8, is more, I think anyway, than what it first appears. It has a deeper meaning to it than that. In fact, it goes to the form of doctrine issue and how God expects you to pay attention to the sense and sequence that doctrine has throughout the Word. Indeed, it's an expression of Paul's, of his great love and his longing desire and godly manner of looking toward them and after them. But really, it does go far beyond the issue of just a yearning kind of personal fellowship for them. If you think about it, within the context of the way Paul used it there, and I know I haven't given you much time to look at, but you have had since Sunday. If you think about the context he's using it in, it becomes an expression of, just as he himself did, it's a longing. He just, it follows right on the heels of talking about them being partakers of my grace. Right? So he talks about being partakers of my grace. And if we put a timeline chart up here, in fact, let me get the one with all the books of the Bible under it here. Let me put this timeline chart just made so that you can take your Bible, open it up, and just look straight up, and you'll find out exactly where you are in God's program. Either his program with Israel, which is time past and to come. There's his program with Israel. He suspended that program, but now we are in this dispensation of the grace of God where the mystery of Christ is revealed and God has suspended his program with Israel. The books that come into play are Romans through Philemon. Not that we don't learn a lot out here. We need to know all of it. But these are the books that have your address on them. That's your name. Those are addressed to you. Isaiah is something you need to know, but it's not addressed to you. But what we're after here is that when this dispensation of grace came in, Paul was able to present what he called my gospel. And he talks about them being partakers of my grace. And there is something that is now going to be fully pushed to the front, fully developed, and the full-orbed wisdom of God seen in this dispensation today that has never been seen before. And that's part of what that mystery of Christ is all about. But it's the grace of God again having this multi-dimensional and faceted power to it to accomplish for you what you could never do yourself. And so the bowels that he talks about here in that context is not just an expression of his deep yearning for them, because it becomes an expression that just as he himself did, longed and he prayed for a longing desire for them to be, and we hear this phrase, I used to use it all the time, the expression I used to use was occupied with Christ. And that was never explained what that means. It's occupied with Christ. Well, I'm thinking about Jesus, you know. I'm sitting here watching, you know, Andy Griffith, but I'm thinking about Jesus. I don't think about Jesus really when I'm watching Andy Griffith. I'm usually thinking about Barney, but or cousin Uncle Nat. You remember Otis when he had the goat and he grabbed the goat? He said, "Uncle Nat, I would love to meet that guy." I never got to meet Uncle Nat. Uncle Nat never showed up. Anyway, now that I got your attention back, what I'm after is that expression, occupation with Christ, really needed further understanding that it's occupied with the things that the Lord Jesus Christ wants for you. It's got a lot to do with why he created this one new man in the first place, called the church, the body of Christ, and how that it was designed to have an impact, not here on earth, but upon the angels and the principalities, the powers and mights and dominions in the heavenly places. Why? Because it's this body that he's going to collect up there, and he's going to dethrone all of those fallen angels and seat you there. And this is going to be the quintessence, it's going to be the ultimate of his wise counsel and his wisdom and his understanding and his repossession of all that was damaged at the fall by Satan when sin entered into the world. He's going to take care of the earth, he's going to set up a kingdom here on this earth, and he's going to do it by means of Israel. But you're not Israel. And God had a plan and a design purpose not only to repossess the earth back to himself, from the dominion of the adversary, but to repossess the heavenly places as well. And to do that, he needs two bodies. He needs one body of Christ, the one that he was crucified on that cross with, to come back here and be seated on David's throne forever. But he needs a body of Christ in the heavenly places. There's a government up there. It has structure to it. It has levels like our government does, of local, municipal, state, and federal levels to it. And that's what all those angels were doing up there, many of them. And now to run the government of the heavenly places, he's going to take a new body that he's created and seat you there. I'm not saying you're going to be banished from the earth. My understanding is we can go anywhere we want. But the fact is that both realms had to be repossessed. And he never said in all of these books, all the way back to Genesis, one peep of how he was going to take the heavenly places. Nor does he say anything about it in these books. But when Paul was raised up as the unique apostle in Acts chapter 9 and saved, and he was given the revelation of the mystery of Christ, the whole blueprint of God's design was laid open. And he says, that's what you're partakers of now, and you're partakers of that grace. And these bowels of Christ, these bowels of the Lord Jesus Christ, is Christ's desire for you to be occupied with what he's doing now. And Paul himself had this occupation of his heart and his mind with the cares and concerns of Jesus Christ. He cared for them as members of the church, the body of Christ that they were. But for these Philippians, more than that, he knew what the Lord yearned for with his saints. And Paul wanted those same things. He didn't want them trying to go to Israel and go to the temple and think that they could be blessed because they walked on holy ground. He didn't want them involved in trying to live the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't want them involved in trying to do anything that would put them under God's program with Israel. That's not what God's desire is. That's not the bowels of Jesus Christ. And so Paul had this same, he was on the same page with, pulling in tandem with, and laboring with his Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ in what he was wanting to get done. And he longed for that to be in them too. Not just to be with the Philippian saints, but to have them possessing and doing and being involved in the things the Lord in his bowels himself longed for them to be involved in. And so Paul viewed the things from that divine perspective and longed in his own bowels for those things which the Lord's affections were set on. And there really is a great need today for believers to long after things that are in harmony with the bowels of Jesus Christ, just as Paul did. But unfortunately, instead of that being the case, what Paul expresses later on here in Philippians is all too often the case with most Christians. Look down, let your eye just scan down there to chapter 2 and verse 21 there, where he says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." I only say that because the things that many Christians want to do, and even the things that many Christians do in the name of Christ, if you want to find out what that is, if you have the stomach for it, the bowels for it, flip over there to, you know, ISPN or Daystar or Dayword or whatever the heck those Christian channels are called nowadays. Because what you'll see paraded before you are people who are involved in seeking their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Now you say that's a very harsh thing to say. Well, for one thing, if you're a baseball fan, you probably make it your business to read the box scores. Being a pastor, I do check those things out from time to time, and I've never come across one on radio or on television that is teaching the Word of God rightly divided. And so the things that many Christians want to do and even do in the name of Christ are oftentimes not at all the things that constitute those bowels, the deep-set desires of Christ for them. Rather, they're things that are marginal and have temporal value at best, and most often are only self-satisfying rather than Christ-satisfying. For instance, when you get a large choir with a huge orchestra and you go through some litany of praise and worship, jungle music that's just chanted and chanted and chanted, then you sit there and, "We've really gotten spiritual today." Well, that's, like I say, self-satisfying and very temporal, but certainly not Christ-satisfying. One of the things of Jesus Christ that suffers probably drastically today and rarely seems to be part of the bowels of most Christians is the issue of doctrinal edification. Proper, biblical, godly edifying. That's why it has become even popular among so-called doctrinal churches to no longer teach the books of the Bible and go verse by verse by verse through a book until you've completed it. The most popular thing is to teach doctrine after doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. And of course, you do that in a systematic, categorical approach which guts the power of those doctrines to ever do their work, because the person teaching it does not understand sense and sequence and its power, nor do they see those pre- and post-doctrinal exhortations that all have to be there in the right order. That would be unacceptable in any field except Christianity. You realize that? How would you like to be operated on, and your surgeon, just before he puts you under, you realize that he learned about the human anatomy all out of order? So he's not really sure if your aorta isn't somewhere down in your ankle. And as you're going under, scalpel, get me out of there. And the same thing can be true in any field. There is an order in which you learn things. Military, there is. You don't just give somebody a grenade and say, here, throw this. You know, like a baseball. It's interesting. Ted Williams, who was a great baseball player for a terrible team, still had to throw a hand grenade like a military person throws a hand grenade. You don't throw a hand grenade like a baseball. You have to learn how to throw it. I thought it'd be interesting. I'd love to have seen that. Some of those guys that went in, Yogi Berra went into the military. Some of those ball players that went into the military, here they are, professional at throwing a baseball, and now they've got to be taught to throw a hand grenade, which is about the size of a ball. But they've got to be taught to do it the right way, in the right order. See, if you throw one of those things, and then at another time you decide, oh, I should have pulled the pin on it, you might as well just be throwing bubble gum at the guy, because it isn't going to go off. He'll pick it up, he'll know how to handle it, he'll pull the pin, and he'll throw it back, and it will go off. And then who's dead? So you see, it's a deadly game. It really is. And it is this way too. You can put your life to death. You can frag yourself if you don't get this straight in the order it's supposed to be in. And so, just to kind of wrap this up, that proper godly edifying is not the bowels, the burning desire of the heart that it ought to be. And precious little time with most saints, if any, is what's spent by most Christians in studying, learning, and properly handling the doctrines of God's Word that He wants us to know. Instead, stories, what you get is stories that have these kind of Christian overtones. I mentioned Andy Griffith before. Do you know that there are people that, they've got like Bible studies based on Andy Griffith shows? Have you heard about this? That you can, in Sunday school, they'll show an Andy Griffith show and then talk about how it relates to the Bible. Where does this come from? This is the kind of thing I'm talking about with Christian, and supposedly illustrating Christian values, or simply what you get from most pulpits is Christian psychology, and that they are, that becomes, especially in literature, the preferred reading among believers today. Well, along with this, all the devotional quips and all the antidotes that are the standard fare being served up by many pulpits are just more weak, unnourished, and unedifying pursuits that do not constitute the bowels of Jesus Christ. Instead, the Lord's deep set desire and longing is for us to edify our souls through the sound wisdom and the sound doctrine set forth as He wrote it in His Word, in its sense and in its sequence, that He sculpted it, crafted it, and formed it to perfectly fit into your spirit. And His desire is for us to be educated with those doctrines of His Word rightly divided, and to comprehend and delight in them, glory in them, revel in them, because we know what He's doing today. We know He's not trying to establish His kingdom on this earth yet. That's been put in suspension. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to get excited everywhere when they try and drag the cornerstone up there to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You don't need to get all excited about that. Don't have to get excited about 1948 as being some kind of magic number. You don't have to get excited about anything that's going on in God's program with Israel, because it's all in suspense, in mothballs. It's like taking the battleship North Carolina. They just put it in mothballs. They did that with the Missouri a few years ago and many other great battleships. Well, this program's been put in mothballs. It's going to be pulled out again, and it's all going to be fulfilled. The whole program is. But that's not what He's after today. And so therefore, we need to comprehend that and delight in what He's doing with us in His plan and purpose. And the Bible's form of doctrine, sense and sequence, gives you the deeper, more powerful, and proper function of the doctrine. Or to bring us back again, to finish off tonight, to our Romans 6:17 passage, it's that form of doctrine that does that multi-function task of much more than only what is the obvious thing. The obvious thing is there, and it's true. But when it comes now to understanding and appreciating our form of doctrine that was delivered us, that form of doctrine which was delivered you that you have obeyed from the heart, we can go back and say, oh yeah, I can go back and look at my justification now. And there really was a persuasive, convincing, compelling reason to do what grace said over against what any law performance system said to me. And I responded to that power of grace. And I responded to its ability to fully convince me and give me a compelling reason to obey it. And I think that you can see that compelling reason when you look at that cross. And again, I'm not going to go into a detailed explanation onto what that power is, because you should already know it. And that's what he's going to pick up on here to dismiss this idea that you think the law, now that you're justified, is the only compelling reason you have to do good and to not sin. Aren't you thinking? What about when you were justified? Grace compelled you there. Grace has a power to restrain sin the law never ever had. And grace has a power not only to restrain you from sinning, but to motivate you to do good that the law could never do. And that gets, as we will do on Sunday, fully dismissed as we finish off verses 17 and 18 and then start into the second part of that, but we're out of time for tonight. Well, anyway, didn't quite get as long as far as I wanted, but I almost did, so that's not too bad. At least we're back to Romans. We kind of went way out to Philippians there for a little bit. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up and tie up all the loose ends in verses 17 and 18 and then start introducing what is this. If I know that, if I know that grace is just as powerful to compel me to do what it says is the law, what could possibly be that infirmity in my flesh that also needs to be addressed? It's going to flip out there like your leg when the doctor hits that nerve and he's checking your reflex. Because that little number is just going to pop out and should be popping out by what I just said. When I said grace is just as compelling, just as powerful as the law, something should start coming to your thinking about, yeah, but if that's true, what about this? And we'll deal with that. Even if it's not happening, when we go over it, you'll see, oh yeah, I would have objected that way too. So it's all in us, the infirmity of our flesh. We'll start there on Sunday morning with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your word this evening and looking back upon the power of grace and its power to really do so many things in our thinking when we were presented with it there at the gospel of Christ. And we just thank you for the opportunity to be educated properly as sons and daughters as we look at our sanctified position in Christ and be able to take that grace and bring it into the real full volume that it should be in our thinking. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, Father, if no one with heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody's looking at you, including me. Nobody's looking around, every head bowed, eye closed. I want you to know that right now, if you haven't settled this issue, I've talked a lot tonight about the gospel of Christ. If you want to settle the worst problem you have in your life, you can settle it now. And that's where you're going to spend eternity. If you were to die on the street going out there, out this door in the next 5 minutes, would you know for sure that you would be absent from your body and present with the Lord? You can settle that issue tonight. Right where you sit, quietly, right now, you can tell God the Father you are believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you realize that He died for you personally, that all of your sin debt was paid by Him in your stead, that He died a real death, was buried, and arose again to give you a new and everlasting life. The only requirement is that you really and truly believe that. You can tell God that you're believing that right now, and you can have eternal life. It's all yours as that free gift by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind attached to it. Well, Father, again, we're thankful for to operate as this local assembly in the doctrine and labor hard in the Word. We pray that its effectual work will have its way in our own thinking and our heart and our soul, our human spirit as we go. For we ask these things not only to our benefit and our edification, but to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, who made it all possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.